in relationship to the other three Gospels, it is John who gives us the Lord's teaching relative to the Holy Spirit. Most of that teaching yet awaits us in this Gospel. We find it in chapters 14, 15, and 16. We will have a great deal of detail as we come to that passage in the Gospel, where Jesus sits down with his own disciples, and he tells them of provisions that he has made for them because he was going to leave them. You know, when in our house, mother goes away, she does a lot of baking ahead of time. And she makes provision in different ways for dad and for the children so that while she's away, things will be able to go on as usual, hopefully, at any rate. And so she makes provision for the time of her absence. And when we come to that section of John's Gospel, beginning with chapter 13, actually, we find the Lord Jesus making provision for the time of his absence from his people. However, already we have been introduced to the Holy Spirit in a very definite way in this Gospel. In John chapter 3, in John chapter 4, and here in John chapter 7. And our message this morning, rivers of living water. We have three verses before us, verse 37 through verse 39. And I anticipate that we'll take two Sunday mornings on this message. Let us read together. Would you join me responsively as we come to verse 38? I will read verse 37. John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Heavenly Father, we pray now, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, of whom we have been reading in Holy Scripture, that you would speak to our hearts this morning. We ask this together in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just a few years ago, when we were in Palestine, among many things that impressed me was the tremendous job that the Israelite people have done in reclaiming the land of Israel. Much of it, through the course of many years of misuse and abuse, had fallen into a very bad condition. But the Israelite people, in a very industrious and dedicated manner, have now reclaimed much of the desert arid areas and some of the swamp areas in the north, actually also, in contrast to the desert areas in the south, have been made useful once again for agricultural purposes. And you are impressed as you go about the land with a tremendous bounty and the tremendous productivity of the land. What has been done to bring the desert back to productivity in Israel? Well, as we were traveling along the way on one or two days, the guide pointed out great irrigation systems. Irrigation systems that begin in the Sea of Galilee to the north, and take that tremendous reservoir of water and pipe it down through the land, down to the arid desert areas of the Negev. And there the sprinkler systems take that water which came way from the north of Palestine and shower it upon the arid, parched deserts of the south. And the deserts, indeed, to take a phrase from Scripture, are blooming as the rose. And so the importance of water is emphasized as we stand in Israel today the importance of water to the productivity and to the fertility of the land of Palestine. The Holy Spirit of God is figured in the section that we have before us this morning under the figure of water. Refreshing water. Water that is necessary to life. Water that is necessary to growth. Water that is necessary to productivity, to fruit. Water that is living water, without which there will be no life and no fruit. That then is the background picture as we come to this section of the Word of God. You will remember that this is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice in verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. We will notice in verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast. We shall have to talk a little bit, by way of introduction, about the Feast of Tabernacles. There were 7 yearly feasts in the Jewish calendar. They began with the Passover, which pictured the redemption of the children of Israel, their deliverance from the land of Egypt, by being sheltered beneath the blood of that Passover lamb. And through the rest of the feasts, they culminated in the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the last of the yearly feasts. And whereas the Passover was in the springtime, in the beginning of the harvest year, the Tabernacles was in what we would call today Thanksgiving time, the end of the harvest year. It was indeed, in some respects, a harvest festival. It was probably the most joyous of all the Jewish feasts. It was a feast which lasted for 7 days and had, in addition, an 8th day, a Sabbath, at the end of the 7 days. It began with great sacrifices in the temple. Bullocks and rams were sacrificed there, as well as meal offerings and drink offerings. On each day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a decreasing number of animal sacrifices. But the animal sacrifices continued throughout the 7 days of the feast. As I've already suggested, along with the animal sacrifices and the meal offerings, there were what was called drink offerings. These were liquid offerings. They comprised 2 types of offerings, wine and water. The side of the altar, there was a little funnel arrangement which carried the wine on the one side and the water on the other side down under the altar and thence out into the sewerage system from the temple area. But every day they came and poured wine and water out during the Feast of the Tabernacles. The water was obtained from the Pool of Siloam, which is still to be seen in Jerusalem. One procession of priests and the Israelite people following this procession would go down to the Pool of Siloam, would take the water in a golden flask, a flagon from the pool, carry it up to the temple area, and pour it out as the climax. The drink offering was always the climax of the offerings. It was poured out at the end of the offerings as the sacrifices were burning out. Now, in addition to these offerings, which continued, as I suggested, for the 7 days, the people must also, according to the details, and these details, by the way, are given to us in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 to 44, the people were to dwell in booths. That is, they were to take the leaves of 3 kinds of trees, very specifically detailed. The palm tree, the myrtle tree, and the willow. And they were to make for themselves in the courtyards. As a matter of fact, it was made in the temple area. It was made in the streets all over Jerusalem at that time. There were these little booths. It was as if the people were camping out. And for a week's period of time, they camped out under these little booths that they made. There was some difference of opinion between the Pharisees and Sadducees in respect to the interpretation of Leviticus 23, so that they not only dwelled in these little tent booths, but they also, in the process of observing the Feast of Tabernacles, carried the same leaves and branches in their hands as they went up to the temple. In the right hand, there would be a cluster of palm, myrtle, and willow. In the left hand, it would be the citron fruit, which was a large lemon-like fruit of Palestine. So in the right hand, the willow, the myrtle, and the palm, and in the left hand, the citron fruit. And as they came then for the daily sacrifices in the temple, the people had not only been living in these little booths, but they also now carried the remembrance of them in their hands, and they would shake them there before the altar as a sacrifice was observed. Psalms 113 to 118 were repeated daily at this time. That would be interesting to you as you might read those passages of Scripture. Psalm 113 to 118 were read at this particular time and at this particular festival. Now the leaf booths and the carrying of the palms in their hands, of the boughs in their hands, was a reminder that the children of Israel had been pilgrims. They had been delivered from the land of Egypt and they had traveled through the wilderness. They had no certain dwelling place at that particular point in time. They were living in tents. They were people on the move. And now they had come into the land of promise that God had set before them. They were to remember that they were a pilgrim people. And they were to remember the redemption of God, and they were to look back upon it in this festival season, and with thanksgiving, rejoice before God for all that He had done on their behalf. When we get to the seventh day, which is here called the great day of the feast, as the morning dawn would break, and I can just imagine it having been there, to see the sun, the first streaks of sun rising over the Mount of Olives, the priests would blow upon the silver trumpets in the temple area, announcing the dawning of the new day. And at that point in time, the people in Jerusalem would begin to stir and begin to make their way towards the temple area. The people, according to their desire, would divide into three bands. One group would remain in the temple area to watch the sacrifices and to be part of the choir that was reciting the psalms that we have already mentioned. Another group would go down below Jerusalem and obtain some willow branches. And a third group would follow the priest down to the pool of Siloam to get the water from the pool that was to be poured out at the altar. Finally, all the bands would come together at the temple area. The willows that had been obtained by the one group were now arched over the altar itself. So upon this particular day, the altar was canopied by boughs of willows. Again, another reminder of what God had done in their past life. This moment of time, the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, would be burning low upon the altar, and the priests again sounding the trumpets, and the people drawing near now with the golden flagons of water from the pool of Siloam would pour out the water and the wine on the east and west side of the altar. And the final Psalm 118 would be recited. I should have said that as they came to pour out the water and the wine on this seventh day, they circled the altar seven times. This was unique to the seventh day. Sort of a reminder, perhaps, of the city of Jericho and that first conquest when they came into the land of promise. Seven times around the altar, and then the drink offerings were poured out. The 118th Psalm, and then silence for just a moment or two before the band dispensed, and in the afternoon the willows would be taken down, the feast would be winding down, the next day a Sabbath day, and then the feast was over. Now then, we have before us with this background three things this morning. In verse 37, the invitation. In verse 38, the outpouring. And in verse 39, the explanation. You will notice in connection with the invitation an urgency. In the last day, that great day of the feast, a festival season was coming to its conclusion. In the first part of John chapter 7, you remember Jesus had been teaching. Jesus had been in controversy with the religious leaders of his day. Jesus was again laying claim to be the Messiah. Jesus was again indicating that he was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. Shall we say that a preaching mission was being concluded? And now it was the last day of this preaching, teaching mission. An urgent day. The last opportunity. The last time at this particular festival season when the people who had come from all over the Gentile world, pilgrims of Judaism, had come to Jerusalem to keep the feast. An urgent time. The last day of the feast. May I just draw a parallel? We believe that we are living in urgent times today. Those of us who had the pleasure of hearing Dr. Patford, who will be with us on Tuesday night, and by the way, is well worth your coming to hear. Arrange your schedule so that you're here Tuesday night at 7:30. He spoke to us on the urgency of the Lord's coming, the imminence of the Lord's coming. And he especially talked to us about Egypt, about China, about Europe, about Russia in prophecy, and how in our days we see the stage being set for the end time events, which makes us realize that the coming of the Lord is near at hand. Time is running out. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But the day of grace, the day of salvation, the era, the period of time in which the good news is sounding out to mankind, is coming to its conclusion. And the king is coming to judge and to make war, it says in Revelation chapter 19. He is coming to execute the judgments of God. The day of grace is coming to an end. It today is an urgent time, as it was in the last day of the feast, when Jesus gave this word of invitation. Now, the second thing that suggests urgency to me is the Lord's action. Notice in verse 37, in the last day, that great climactic day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. Jesus usually sat and talked quietly to the disciples that gathered close in around him. That was not just Jesus' custom, but was a normal way to teach in the day in which Jesus was here. The teacher with his disciples, with his pupils would come, and they would be seated, whether in a building or out in the countryside. The disciples would gather in close, and then the teacher would talk to them in quiet tones, talking to the group that was gathered round him. Not on this occasion. Jesus perhaps had been sitting during the 6 days of the feast previously. He had been teaching little clusters of people, and then larger crowds of people, but perhaps still in a sitting position. But at any rate, at this time, John makes it very clear that he stood to his feet to attract attention, to be heard by all. And in that moment of time, after the drink offerings had been poured out, and the 118th Psalm had been recited by the priests and the people, Jesus stood and cried, making his voice heard in the whole temple area. Jesus would make his message communicated to those who were there. So in these days, we find again that we are standing, as it were, to cry out in the words of Paul, "Be ye reconciled unto God." We are ambassadors for Christ. So there was an urgency involved. Now as he stands and cries out, then listen to what he says. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. First of all, notice the universality of his invitation. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. It wasn't just for the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Judeans, nor just for the Galileans. It wasn't just for the Jews that were dispersed among the Gentile nations. It wasn't just for the Gentile proselytes to Judaism. It was for anyone, for any person who had a need, who found within their souls an unsatisfied yearning and searching for reality. If any man thirst, said Jesus. And aren't we so glad today to announce in exactly the same way, still, that God's arms are open to whosoever will, whatever man or woman he or she be, of whatever condition we may find ourselves in. Jesus is standing, as it were, through his servants today and inviting those persons to him who would respond to his invitation. That brings us then to the third thought here. A need is implied. If any man thirst, those who come to Jesus are those who first sense their need of Jesus. Of course, what usually happens in our lives is we try to find fulfillment and meaning and satisfaction in various different activities, and we hustle and bustle about here and there, trying to satisfy our heart's need in things which cannot satisfy our heart's need. The desire for personal achievement and recognition on the part of men, success in a worldly sense of the word, perhaps, material possessions and the gathering of them about us. Whatever may be the things that we seek and pursue, none of these things can satisfy our heart's need, but until we realize that we are unfulfilled and unsatisfied, until we truly realize we are thirsty, we do not come to God. The Old Testament sounds out in the same way. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Then again in Matthew 5:6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are they that thirst and hunger after righteousness. The psalmist, back in the book of Psalms, says, my soul panted for God as a hart panteth after the water. Now, my friend, this morning, deep down at the gut level of your life, are you satisfied? Are you fulfilled? Are you a complete person? If you are still searching and seeking and striving, you then are a thirsting one. And to you, Christ addresses his invitation. If any man thirsts, let him come. Notice then the fourth thing that is here suggested. The satisfaction and fulfillment of that thirst is found in Christ. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. Jesus did not invite them to become Jewish proselytes. Jesus did not invite them to participate in the temple services, although the sacrificial system of the Old Testament had been prescribed of God. But now the fulfiller of all Old Testament scripture was here. The substance of all Old Testament shadow stood before them. The one who was the living water. The one who was the wine of heaven. The one who was the Lamb of God. The one who was the bearer of sins. The one who made it possible for the Holy Spirit to come after he was glorified, as it says in verse 39. The one who could truly meet and satisfy the spiritual needs of men stood before them. And so he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. My friend, this morning, that's all you need to do, is to come to Jesus. In your need, in your emptiness, in your searching and in your striving, we do not invite you to come to join this church. We do not invite you to come and assume a new regulatory pattern of religious living. We do invite you, in the words of Jesus, to come unto Him. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. I'm not sure I can tell you how to do that. But I do know this, that when a man thirsts and there's water there, he drinks it. I trained in the military during the war years in Texas, and with all pardon to Texans here this morning, I've never been hotter in all my life as I was in that summertime in Texas, Tyler, Texas. We had one canteen of water as we started out each day, and whether it was a 20-mile march out in through the country in the dust, or whether it was in combat training of one kind or another, I tell you, by the middle of the afternoon, those who weren't able to control themselves had drained their canteens, and they were searching for one drop of water. And I have seen grown men down in a mud puddle lapping up water because they were thirsty. And I can't answer exactly how, but I can tell you, if you know you're a needy soul this morning, and you know you haven't got it together, and you know that there's a deep gut emptiness deep down within your person, Jesus Christ can meet your soul's need, and you need come to Him. To help you in this, let me tell you the story of Jerry McCauley, the founder of the first mission in the United States of America. Jerry McCauley was born and brought up in Ireland, came to this country at about 13 years of age, never knew his father. Father was a lawbreaker, and probably, as far as we know, died in prison. Don't know much about his mother either. Very early age, he was out on the streets in the New York of that day, soon became a river thief, with a small boat, with his companions boarding larger vessels at night and going in and stealing what they could off the vessels and then taking it and selling it on the market. Jerry McCauley presently found himself in Sing Sing Prison. There in that prison, he spent 4 rotting years. During the period of time he was in the prison, they did 2 things that they had not done before. Number one, they gave each prisoner a Bible. Jerry McCauley took that Bible and he put it in the air ventilator that brought air into his cell. 3 feet wide, by the way. 7 feet deep. 6 feet 8 inches high. That was his cell. And he put the Bible up there in the air ventilator. A little pot for sewage purposes in each cell. That's all there was. The other thing that they did was, during that period of time, they started, and this, by the way, was under the encouragement and stimulation of Quakers, for which we thank the Lord for their compassion, and they started prison services. One day, McCauley, for want of something to do rather than sit in that stinking, rotting hole, he went to a service in the prison. As he sat in the back of that room, he thought he recognized one of the men that was there on the platform. As a matter of fact, he did recognize the man. A man who had been with him in earlier days, a thief and a lawbreaker. What had happened to that man was that he had come to Jesus Christ and had found forgiveness and wholeness. He now came to the prison. And he would not stand upon the platform with the other so-called clergy, but he stood down in the aisle. And as he stood down in the aisle, he wept. And he prayed, and he wept some more. And he told those men a few verses of Scripture, and that's all he could do. Jerry McCauley went back to his room, and those verses of Scripture rang in his mind, but he couldn't remember them. But he remembered they were the Word of God, and he remembered he had a Bible up in the air ventilator, and he got the Bible out, and he began to read it from Genesis. And you know where he got to before God brought conviction to his soul? 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first 4 verses. Strange passage. Speaking about the last days, when the Spirit of God tells us that Satan will energize the world system and that there will be, in some cases, a forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats. He had been brought up religiously in a system which forbade marriage and which indicated that one should abstain from meats upon certain days. He said, what is that? That's in the Bible? And it made him angry because he had been brought up differently. He went to the library and asked for a Bible of a different kind to make sure that it was in all Bibles. He found it in the Bible which he obtained in the library in the prison. And he began then to turn from religion which he had had and which didn't work to a search through the Word of God to find out something that did work. And as he read the scriptures in the prison, this man who to his day could not write more than a few sentences and would have murdered the King's English had you heard him speak. This man was thirsting and hungering for reality. And finally, through the Word of God and his reading of it in the prison cell, he came to Jesus Christ. And so, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That last expression indicates that there must be appropriation of Jesus Christ. We have emphasized that, haven't we? Jesus said, unless a man eat, unless a man drink. What do you do when you eat and drink? Why did Jesus use those figures? Because, man, when we eat and drink, we put something into our bodies. And Jesus said, unless you take me into your persons, you do not have eternal life. I want to tell you, you can come here every Sunday in this year. You can come here for 50 years of Sundays and hear about Jesus Christ and believe all about Jesus Christ and shake my hand and say, I believe it all, preacher, and go to hell. You need to personally take Christ into your heart and life. You need to open your life to him and say, Lord, come in. I welcome you. I receive you. I want you. I take you. I need you. And are you prepared to do that this morning? Are you prepared to satisfy that soul thirst that you have? Are you prepared to open your life to Jesus? Ceremony, Feast of Tabernacles, year after year, wine poured out, joy, water poured out, satisfaction, sacrifices offered year after year. Year after year, ceremony after ceremony, religiosity after religiosity, churchianity after churchianity. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And I proclaim to you Jesus Christ this morning. And I want to tell you, if you in your own way, in the words of your own heart, say, Lord, I'm a thirsty, hungry soul. And Lord Jesus, I take you into my life. I don't know how, but your thirst will be satisfied. We'll go on and see next week that not only will your thirst be satisfied, but you will become a reservoir channel through which God the Holy Spirit will satisfy other thirsty and hungry hearts. It's an exciting thing to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to have your soul thirst satisfied. And to be in the grace of God the channel and means by which others find their hungering and thirsting satisfied too. This morning, right now, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Father, about 370 of us here this morning, you know exactly how many. Lord, most of us perhaps have come to you and had our thirst satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very possible that we've allowed a lot of rubbish to clog the channel of your blessing to others. Unconfessed sin in our lives, whereby God the Holy Spirit is not able to use us as bearers of the good news, is not able to use us to comfort, to encourage, to cry with and laugh with those who sorrow and those who joy. Oh God, our Father, we pray that you would take this congregation of your people and cleanse them from all that would defile, that we might be pure channels of your blessing to this dry and arid world in which we're living. Lord, some of us are workmen at the boat. Some of us are on the boats in the sea.
Some of us are housewives. Some of us are professional people. Some of us are students. Oh God, everywhere. People are thirsty. The ground is dry. Lord, awaken us, and may we be your channels of blessing in our day and age. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.